Today we're going to be looking at Matthew 13, verses 24 to 43. I'll read the text and then I'll pray. Matthew 13, 24 to 43. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' He told them another parable. 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Let's pray. Jesus, you are King. But may we know that declaring you as King is at the same time the dethroning of ourselves. And Jesus, as we talk about your kingdom, we're mindful of your scripture that says the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. So Lord, may we not only hear about the kingdom today, but may we experience its power. The power of your Holy Spirit pointing us to your Son, in whom we can find forgiveness and life. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. False expectations inevitably lead to frustrating experiences. Like the time my little sister expected that the screen door was open when she tried to run through it. Some of you have had this experience. Slow motion. Or like the time one of my roommates in college came to me and said, "Hey, Treat, thanks for letting me borrow your toothpaste, but that wasn't exactly what I was expecting." I was like, "What do you mean?" He's like, "That's some crazy toothpaste you got there." I was like, "What do you mean? Like, I don't even know what crazy toothpaste is. Like, it's just toothpaste." And he's like, "Man, my mouth has been on fire all day. It's like tingly and like burning. Like, that's some crazy toothpaste." I was like, "Dude, it's like Crest. Like, I don't know what you're talking about." And I was like, he goes, "Well, I did, but it was yours, right?" And I said, "Well, did you get my toothpaste in the drawer?" And he was like, "No, it was in that little black bag of yours." I was like, "Dude, that's like my medicine stuff." And so we go and look in this little black bag and pull out the tube of Icy Hot. He had brushed his teeth with my Icy Hot, and his mouth was on fire all day. False expectations inevitably lead to frustrating experiences. But more seriously, some of you may be frustrated or disappointed with life because it's not what you expected it to be. Some of you may be frustrated or disappointed with God because he hasn't fulfilled your expectations. So you read your Bible and you pray and you go to church And then you don't get the girl, or you don't get the job, or you don't get the grade, and you're like, God, what is the deal? But listen, you're putting an expectation on God that he never signed up for. He never committed himself to that. And so if you have the wrong expectations about who God is and what he is doing, then you will inevitably get frustrated or disappointed with him or with life. So in this passage today, we look at three parables where Jesus shows us that God's kingdom expands in unexpected ways. And by telling three parables, Jesus sets our expectations straight, demonstrating that God's kingdom is subversive in its existence, it's surprising in its growth, and it is subtle in its influence. But before we jump into these three parables, I want to back up for a minute and talk about why Jesus uses parables. See, we all love stories, right? Whether it's a kid at bedtime, a camper around a fire, a singer with a guitar, or a director with a script, stories are something we identify with because life itself is a story. And in Scripture, we see not only is Jesus the climax of this great story, he himself is the ultimate storyteller. And in Matthew 13, he tells these stories, these parables, that teach us about the kingdom of God. But Jesus doesn't speak in parables because he's shifty or intentionally nebulous. He speaks in parables because stories have the power not only to state a truth, but to give a vision for a whole different world. And that's precisely what Jesus does with his parables. He's painting a picture with words of a whole new world that is shaped by the kingship of Christ. See, if you want to get to know someone, you don't ask for their data. It's like, hi, I'm Jeremy. Nice to meet you. Like, what's your social security number? Oh, good. Like, and your driver's license number? Like, how much do you weigh? Like, what is your height? Like, you don't ask information about their data. If you want to get to know someone, you say, what's your story? Where are you from? Where are you going? You learn their story. And so by telling these stories, Jesus shows us who he is and how God's kingdom is coming and ultimately how we are drawn into that story. Last week we saw with the parables that parables act as a window, a mirror, and a door to the kingdom of God. Parables are a window to the kingdom because they give insight into the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom of God being the redemptive rule of God in Jesus Christ. And parables are a mirror because they reflect what is actually governing your life. And not only are parables a window and a mirror, but they are a doorway into the kingdom of God, inviting you to enter and continue in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus gives us three parables here. You'll notice in the text that each section starts with, he put another parable before them, and then it says, the kingdom of heaven is like. So Jesus is telling us these stories to teach us about God's reign and what that means for our lives. So let's look at these parables. The first one is about the wheat and the weeds, and I want to get into it by leading with a question. Is the world getting better or worse? Talk amongst yourselves. This is a big question. I mean, really think about it. How would you answer that question? Is the world getting better or worse? It seems that there could be evidence on both sides. Some people argue that it's better, and it might seem right when you think about it clearly that the world is getting better. We have advancements in science and medicine and education and technology. Life expectancy is a higher rate than ever. Literacy is higher than ever. It seems like things are getting better. NSYNC has not decided to do a reunion tour. Things are good. Seriously, if you just think about the technology, I mean, from airplanes to the internet to cell phones, it seems that things are getting better. These are good things. Others, however, think that the world is getting worse. And there's evidence for this as well. The 20th century was the most violent century in the history of the world. And though science and education and technology has brought so much, we still have world wars and the Holocaust and genocide. Our world is still so plagued by school shootings and terrorist attacks. Sex trafficking is one of the highest, is on the rise of criminal activity. And it's actually been, the internet and technology has even been a catalyst for that, making it grow faster. So although science has brought developments, it also brings things like atomic bombs. So it's hard to look at the world and think, is it getting better or worse? But in this parable, Jesus tells a story of a sower who plants seed, and the wheat begins to grow. But then another sower comes and plants seed, and alongside the wheat is growing weeds. Nobody likes weeds, right? You've all plucked weeds before. They're no good, but they're growing together. And so in light of this parable, if we ask the question of whether the world is getting better or worse, the answer is yes. The world is getting better and worse. You see, God's kingdom is advancing, but it is doing so in the midst of brokenness and in the face of opposition. It is a subversive kingdom. See, the background of this parable helps a little bit. Jesus is speaking to an agricultural society. He's speaking their language. You know, for us, it might be like, the kingdom of heaven is like a traffic jam. I don't know, you know, concrete. But he's speaking to an agricultural society here, and he's speaking their language, and he gives this parable. But one of the things that we learn about just from the background of this is that the weeds that it's talking about are actually a particular type of weed called darnel. And what's interesting about darnel, this type of weed, is that it looked exactly like wheat early on. In fact, you couldn't really tell the difference between the wheat and the weeds until the wheat matured and began to bear grain. And so it looks the same. You have wheat and weeds, but they all look the same until the wheat begins to bear fruit, or grain rather. So the main point of this parable is that the kingdom is present and that it is growing, although it is growing alongside of evil, which is growing as well. You see, the Jews expected God's kingdom to put an end to evil. But Jesus reveals that evil will exist alongside of good until the final judgment. So maybe you've had expectations that following Jesus would mean life would be easier and that you would have guaranteed success, that there wouldn't be opposition. But Jesus never promises that. If you're frustrated with him for that, then you're frustrated with him for something that he never committed to. God does not simply remove us from our suffering. He is with us in our suffering. God doesn't meet you on the other side of weakness. His power is made perfect through our weakness. If you're expecting following Jesus means that you won't have suffering or persecution, then you have the wrong expectation. In fact, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So don't be surprised by evil, but don't be afraid of it either. Jesus is alive and God's kingdom is advancing, even though it is in the midst of such brokenness and in the face of such opposition. But see, sometimes it's easier to focus on the weeds than on the wheat. And we look at what's around us and we start questioning. And we hear stories about churches closing their doors, or we hear Christianity is waning, and we get concerned and we think, oh no, what's happening? But I want you to be encouraged. Jesus is alive and God's kingdom is advancing despite appearances. And these parables are like a megaphone through which God shouts, I am accomplishing my purposes in this world, regardless of your expectations and despite the way it may seem. Be encouraged. Jesus is alive and God's kingdom is advancing. We see this in incredible ways globally. See, we hear about the secularism of Europe or what's happening here. Globally, it's amazing what is happening. In Africa, did you know that in the year 1900, that there was 8.7 million Christians in the entire continent of Africa? 8.7 million. Today, there are over 475 million Christians in Africa. That's incredible. That's a continent being swept by the grace of God. In China, in 1949 in China, there were 500,000 Christians in the whole country. 500,000 Christians. Today, it's estimated that there are over 100 million Christians in China. And not only that, but 10,000 followers of Jesus are being added to that number every single day. And much of that is happening under persecution, meeting in underground churches, and yet the gospel is flourishing. And God is at work in great ways. We see this throughout the world. I could go on and on. Throughout the world, every day, it's estimated that 80,000 new Christians come to Jesus every day throughout the world. 80,000. Jesus is alive, and the kingdom is advancing. And this is just scratching the surface. We could talk about what God is doing through the church to fight sex trafficking, alleviate poverty, provide medicine and education, and bring justice to the marginalized. Jesus is alive and God's kingdom is advancing. Be encouraged. And this isn't just globally, this is locally. I met a guy recently at a coffee shop in North Hollywood. He grew up and was in gangs almost as early as he could remember. He lived the gang life, everything that you can imagine going with that. He did time in prison, and in the midst of everything, God did a miracle and just transformed this guy. And not only did he save him out of everything that he was in, but he brought him into a great church family, and now this guy is a pastor, and he's planting a church in the Los Angeles area. And he's gone from gangbanger to pastor. And listen to this. This guy has a vision for going and reaching people where he came from and reaching gangbangers. And recently, he was discipling a guy. He's meeting with this guy, teaching him about Jesus. And in the midst of their conversations, the guy says, "Hey, did you happen to be the guy? Did you get shot on this certain day on that certain street?" And he says, "Yeah, how'd you know that?" And the guy says, "I was the guy who shot you." And here they are sitting down, studying the Bible, talking about Jesus together. Isn't that incredible? Yeah, the reconciling power of the gospel, of seeing the kingdom of God, God's reign at work globally, locally, and here in our church. We have an auditorium here of people who have been transformed by the grace of God. I hear stories about people being saved out of witchcraft, out of being delivered from drug addiction, redeemed from abusive relationships, saved out of the religious legalism and into the freedom of Jesus Christ. God is at work and God is sovereign. And so there is nothing that you or anyone can do to stop him from accomplishing his sovereign purposes. And that is good news. And even historically, people have tried. You know, in the early church, they were killing Christians. In the first couple hundred years of the church, there were several phases where the Christians were facing wide persecution and being killed for their faith regularly. And you know what? They couldn't kill them fast enough. And the church just kept growing and growing and growing and growing. And they're killing Christians, and they're just growing stronger and stronger. The second century church father named Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That as people stand up for Jesus Christ in life or death, that it just fuels the growth of the church. And we see that even today. Did you know that 270 Christians are killed for their faith every single day in the world? 270 Christians every single day stand up for Jesus and are killed for their faith. People try and stop what God is doing, but God is sovereign. Nietzsche famously once said, "God is dead." But you know what? Nietzsche's dead. And Jesus is alive and the kingdom is advancing today. Amen. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to have confidence in God. Don't be shaken by the evil of this world and to know that God's kingdom is advancing. That's what we see in this parable. And then Jesus goes on in verses 36 to 43 than to offer a further interpretation of the parable. But what's interesting is not only does he explain the basics of the parable, that the sower is the Son of Man, the good seed is the sons of the kingdom, the bad seed is the sons of the devil, the harvest is the end time judgment. He explains that, but then he puts the focus on the judgment, the final judgment. And that's what this explanation in verses 36 through 43 focuses on. And the key point is that while the kingdom is present, the judgment is future. It's a delayed judgment. And again, this would be shocking to the Jews because they anticipated that the coming of the kingdom would be the end of evil. It would not only be salvation for God's people, it would be judgment for those who have rebelled against God. And so Jesus says that the judgment is delayed. The kingdom has come, but the judgment of the kingdom has been delayed until the end. But the question is why? Why has the judgment been delayed? God has delayed his judgment in order to extend grace and to grow his church. God is patient. God is extending himself to those who have rebelled against him with open arms and saying, come to me. And God is patiently loving and calling and drawing people to himself and giving time for repentance, giving time for people to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. But God's patience and his offer of salvation does not mean that he will not ultimately judge all sin. Do not mistake God's patience with you for God's approval of your sin. As it says in Exodus 34, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but he will by no means clear the guilty. God is merciful. He is gracious. He's not giving out grace like he's just got a little bit for a few people. He's pouring it out. He's abounding in steadfast love. But scripture is clear that we will stand before God in judgment. We will stand before him in final judgment, and God will judge all sin. And you know what? That's a good thing. It's not something that we need to brush under the rug, that we as Christians need to be ashamed of. And in fact, if you have a hard time with that, let me just remind you that we all think justice is a good thing. That every time we see injustice in our society, people cry out for justice. When innocent people are taken advantage of, we cry out, justice. When a terrorist attack happens, when these things happen, we cry out for justice. And we can see in that, that yes, of course justice is a good thing. Of course it's a good thing that we have judges in our society to uphold law. And it is a good thing that God is a righteous judge who does not just tolerate sin or overlook it. Because God loves his people and he loves creation. And his renewing process of that includes the purification of it. You see, we all love justice when we've been wronged. But when we've done something wrong, then we think we're entitled to mercy. So the issue is not whether justice is a good thing. We all agree that justice is a good thing. The issue is whether we actually acknowledge that we deserve God's justice. And that apart from the grace of God, we can stand before God and have nothing to say to him and to have no excuse. But the good news is that God has sent his son, that he upholds his justice, and yet he forgives us of our sin because he takes it from us and it is put on Jesus Christ, who pays the penalty for our sins, so that he takes our sin and we receive his righteousness. So that God is glorified in his justice and in his mercy as we are reconciled to him. So we see in this passage that the kingdom is subversive in its existence, that it moves forward in the face of opposition and in the midst of the brokenness of the world. And in this next parable, we see then that the kingdom is surprising in its growth. Look at verses 31 and 32. It says, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Not only is this, are we seeing the mystery of the kingdom revealed here, we're seeing the simplicity of the kingdom. It's like a mustard seed. A mustard seed, a little more background info here. Mustard seed, of course, it's tiny. He referred to that, but let me explain to you how tiny it is. A mustard seed is 1 millimeter in diameter. It's 1/28 of an ounce. So that means that the weight of 750 mustard seeds would equal 1 paperclip. 750 mustard seeds and 1 paperclip. That's how small a mustard seed is. In fact, look right here. See it? See it? I'm just kidding. There's no mustard seed there. But the reason is, if there was, you couldn't even see it. It's so small. And so this mustard seed is incredibly small. And Jesus appeals to this to show that the kingdom of God begins small but is growing into something huge. And so a mustard seed, of course, it was tiny, but it would grow into this plant that could be 10 to 15 feet tall. So it's a beautiful picture explaining that the kingdom of God begins small and humble and yet will grow to majestically encompass all of the earth. The point of this parable is that the kingdom begins in obscurity and it advances in humility, but it is advancing and it will encompass all the earth. God is reigning. We see this just in Jesus, in his life and in his legend, this idea of the kingdom growing from small to big. Jesus never wrote a book. He never held a political office. He didn't go to college. He never traveled far from his hometown. He didn't get married. He didn't have kids. He lived his whole life in a small town, mostly working a common job. He was abandoned by his friends, and he died young. And yet, despite Jesus' rather minuscule life, his legend is unmatched. Jesus is easily the most famous person in the history of the world. There have been innumerable books written about him, songs written to him, pictures painted of him. Billions of people have given their lives to him, and thousands upon thousands have given their lives for him. One author said, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever ruled put together have not affected the life of man on earth as much as that one solitary life. Amen. And this story of the mustard seed won't be the last time we hear of something being buried in a garden with far-reaching effects. Jesus died on a cross, and he was buried in a tomb in a garden. And when most people looked at that tomb, they expected that it would stay shut. They expected that Jesus would stay in the tomb, but he didn't. Jesus rose from the dead. He defied those expectations. He rose as the king of the new creation and gathered his disciples and sent them out to make disciples of all nations so that what started in this small town in Israel has reached the ends of the earth. Praise God for it. He's calling us to continue that. This is the surprising growth of the kingdom, that it begins in obscurity and it advances in humility. And in this third parable, in verse 33, we move from the surprising growth of the kingdom to the subtle influence of the kingdom. Look at verse 33. It says, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So here's the way leaven works. You have dough, you put leaven in it, it mixes in, and it makes it rise gradually over time. But it works from the inside out to expand it and to rise it. Now, what's interesting here is that we read three measures of flour, and that doesn't really mean anything to us. But here's how much flour this is actually talking about. This would be enough flour to make bread to feed 150 people. See, I think when you hear this and you think of like in your little kitchen with your little baking dish and a little bit of bread, this is talking about probably about 50 pounds of flour and 3 to 4 pounds of leaven. So yes, the kingdom is growing. It's surprising in its growth, but it is growing. And while the mustard seed shows the growth of the kingdom, the leaven shows its internal transforming power. See, you could look at bread that had leaven in it, and you could look at it and be disappointed, like get it going, you look at it like, man, this leaven doesn't really work. The bread's not doing anything, it's just sitting there. But it works from within, and it takes time. You have to be patient, you have to change his expectations of what it means for it to expand. See, we often expect God's kingdom to come with flash and fanfare, lasers and fog machines, whatever it is. But Jesus didn't come in a mansion, he came in a manger. He walked dusty roads and he died on an old rugged cross. The gospel is not glamorous, but it is glorious because it's the good news that Jesus the King came as a servant to reconcile us to God and to draw us into what he is doing as King. And so we see in this parable of the leaven that yes, God's kingdom is growing, but it is doing so in a way that is subtle and therefore often hidden to the world. It expands from the inside out. See, from God's perspective, the kingdom is breaking in. That God's reign is breaking into this broken world. But in daily life, the advancement of the kingdom feels much more organic and subtle. It's confessing our sins. It's turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus. It's sharing Christ with a neighbor or a coworker. It's loving people both physically and spiritually. It's caring about the people around us. It's apologizing to a person that you said something stupid to. It's much more subtle and organic than we think of just a big pompous show. See, people may be looking for a pompous politician to bring the kingdom, but we've got a crucified Messiah who has given himself out of love, who is changing us from the inside out. And not only is this kingdom expanding from the inside out, but it's often hidden. It says that the leaven is hidden in the dough. See, in between Christ's resurrection and his return, the kingdom of God is hidden beneath the cross of Christ. The kingdom is present, but it's hidden in service, suffering, and sacrifice. Nobody's going to look at the cross apart from the faith that we have through the Holy Spirit and say, that guy's in control. But by the grace of God, we can declare the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And nobody's going to look at people who are serving and suffering and sacrificing and saying, that's the kingdom of God. But by the eyes that we have through faith, we see God's kingdom advancing through Jesus as the servant and through us as his servants as well. I'll never forget being in Nairobi, Kenya, and seeing this play out in a very graphic way. We're in the biggest slum in Nairobi. It's called Kibera, and it's massive. I mean, we think of slums here, and you might think of an alleyway or even several blocks, but we're talking as far as the eye can see on flat land. I mean, looking out over a slum and not being able to see where it ends, they estimate over 200,000 people in this one slum. And I remember walking through it, and it's just dirt and makeshift houses, and there's just streams of sewage literally running through it. And I remember looking over and seeing, even floating down a stream of sewage, this Sprite bottle that was kind of glistening in the sun, and just thinking of the irony of everything. I remember seeing little kids running around naked with parents nowhere in sight. And I looked at this girl sitting on the side, and sitting there and I looked at her, she's probably 10 or 11, and the guy who's leading us through leans over to me and he says, that girl's a prostitute. And he says, men pay what's probably worth a quarter in American money for that. And just my heart breaking of seeing the brokenness of this place. But as we were walking through these kind of little alleyways, through the makeshift houses and seeing all of this, I hear this rumble from afar. And I think, what is that? I had no idea what it was. I just kind of hear this rumbling. And we're walking through these windy roads. And I really didn't have time to kind of ask, what is that? But I hear this rumbling and I have no idea what it is, but I can tell that we're getting closer to it. So more and more, it gets louder and louder, but I have no idea what it is. And finally, we walk up to this little shack. And I realize it's the sound of people. And we walk inside of this little shack. And there's probably 150 people crammed inside, singing their hearts out to Jesus. This was a church in the middle of this slum. And I'll never forget the picture of those people who had nothing and yet were rejoicing that they had been given every spiritual gift in Jesus Christ, every spiritual blessing that they had in Christ. And they knew that they were rich in him, even though they were in the midst of extreme poverty and brokenness and difficult situations. And as a picture and a reminder that God's kingdom is transforming from within, and it's subtle, and we won't always be able to look and say, there it is. But God's kingdom grows not only through our service and our suffering, but in the midst of it, and we can cling to God as our King through that. Now, we began by talking about expectations. What do we expect of God? And see, because of our expectations, sometimes we interpret suffering and persecution to mean that God is somehow mad at us. But in fact, Scripture says that our suffering can be a sign of God's presence in our lives. And again, it's not a question of if you will suffer, but when you will suffer, and to know that God is with you through that. Because of our expectations, we might interpret slowness as if God is just not working altogether. But he is. He is constant. He is moving forward. He is at work. He is growing us. He is the sower who not only plants the seed, but who waters it and grows it and brings it to bearing fruit. Sometimes because of our expectations, we might interpret opposition as if God is not for us. But listen, God is for us, and opposition is a sign that you're actually doing something. Enemies don't care about people who aren't doing anything. Opposition is a sign that we are moving forward in the kingdom of God. So we see that the kingdom is advancing, and it is doing so in unexpected ways. The kingdom of God grows in the midst of brokenness and in the face of opposition. God's reign will encompass the earth, but it begins in obscurity and advances in humility, and the kingdom is hidden beneath the suffering and service of its people. Now, after Jesus tells these three parables, Matthew explains to us why he is speaking in parables again. And this is incredible. Look at verses 34 and 35 to see what Matthew says about this. It says, all these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Psalm 78. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. So he explains that Jesus is teaching in parables as a fulfillment of Psalm 78. Psalm 78, if you look back at it, is this epic story of God's redemption. It tells of the story of God's redemption from Moses to David, from the time that God's people were in bondage to Egypt when he brought them into the kingdom in Israel. And so Jesus is telling these little stories of the kingdom in order to point to himself as the fulfillment of the big story of the kingdom. And that's why it says that it fulfills what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. When Jesus is telling us what the kingdom of God is like and how it comes in these unexpected ways, he's saying, this isn't because we changed our mind. He says, this is the plan from the foundation of the world. And by bringing it to this, by quoting this psalm, this idea of this plan from the foundation of the world, Matthew opens up from these parables into the story, the one story of God's redemption in Scripture. This is a window, these little parables are a window into the big picture of God's kingdom. But you see, so often in church, we love the little stories. See, we're talking about stories. We all love story. We can agree with that. But what we do so often is we know all the little stories. So here's Noah's Ark, and here's baby Moses, and here's Jesus walking on water, and you got healing the blind man. But they're kind of just like scattered all over the place. There's all these stories. But how do they fit together into the one overarching story of Scripture? See, this is a story. It's not a book of rules. It's not a book of principles. It's a story of God redeeming his creation. And we see that when God creates everything as king, that it is good, that he rules over all through his people in this beautiful Garden of Eden. He gives them a task to go out for the glory of God and to rule over the earth on God's behalf. But sin derails this, and it corrupts everything. Not only does it break the relationship with God, it shatters the goodness of his creation. But all of the rest of Scripture is God's story of reconciling his people to himself and redeeming his creation. But so often, we just don't know the story. And so we would be mistaken if you were to leave here today excited about knowing how small a mustard seed is without letting this point you to the bigger picture. Because these parables are a window into the bigger picture of God's story. So I want to tell you the story of the Bible. And I want to make it simple. I want to tell you the story of the Bible in 3 minutes. Because I want you to understand the big picture of God's kingdom and it coming in Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made us to know him, love him, and declare his great worth. Be fruitful and multiply. Edenize the world. He gave us this mission to represent his great rule. But Adam rebelled, though it wasn't him alone. We all set out to live life with me on the throne. The relationship with God was fractured. The world became corrupt. But the goodness of his creation, God would not give up. By his great mercy, he set out to restore those who would continue to reject him just as before. So he chose a man named Abram to reverse the curse, and he promised to make him a blessing to all the people of the earth. God bound himself to these people, a covenant with those who'd be called the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then 12 tribes that he would choose. They grew and they grew, but they ended up in slavery to Egypt. But God would redeem them, crushing his enemies and giving them freedom. On the way to the promised land, he gave them the law, that they would know their need for grace and live a life pleasing to God. The Lord dwelt among them, manifesting his presence in a tent, and gave them the sacrificial system to deal with their sin and repent. They entered the promised land, conquered and divided, but they needed a great king to lead and to guide them. David was the anointed king who ruled over the nation, but he ultimately pointed forward to the one who'd rule all creation. Vast and powerful was the kingdom of Israel, but they betrayed their Redeemer, so he sent them into exile. After 70 years, they returned to their land, but this restoration was partial. It fell short of God's final plan. For 400 years, they longed for fulfillment, a king to rule the people and a place for them to dwell in. Then God sent his son. Israel's hope found its fulfillment. But while they looked for a king in power, the Messiah came as a servant. He preached the kingdom of God. The time of salvation had drawn near. The blind see, the lame walk. Good news for all to hear. His mission was accomplished with unexpected wisdom. His obedient life led to sacrificial death, bringing about his kingdom. The battle against Satan, he was surely to win. He did so not through force, but by the forgiving of sin. He died on the cross, atoning for our sins. He bore the wrath of God that death might meet its end. He rose from the dead. Jesus is alive. He's the beginning of the new creation, as are those who are in Christ. Ascending to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God and sent the Holy Spirit to continue the work he'd begun. He rules his church through his Spirit and the Word, that we might proclaim his glory and make disciples in all the world. One day he will return and wrap up what he'd begun. And all this has been revealed that we might know God through his Son. That is a story to tell. And when Jesus tells us these parables, he's opening us up to the grand story of redemption of what God has done through Jesus Christ to bring his kingdom and to bring us into his kingdom. But when a story gets exciting is when you find your own place within it. You ever hear someone telling a story and then they mention your name and you're like, huh? It's like, now I'm zoned in. Or if you know someone who helped make a movie, you sit there at the end watching the credits, like, there it is, I have a connection. Like, the minute you are invited into a story, it becomes so much more meaningful. And the story of Scripture isn't just a great story that we can sing about or that we can hear, but it's one that we are drawn into. And you see, when you hear people share their testimonies, so often we talk about it as if, let me tell you about my story and when God came into my story. But the reality is that God is the author of the story and he has written us into his story. And when you see how you fit into that story and how God has called you into that story, then that shapes everything about your life. You see, trusting Jesus means you not only get his righteousness, you get his story. And when you find your place in the story, it shapes your identity so that you're no longer defined by your sin, but you're defined by your Savior. Through these parables, Jesus flips our expectations on their head. But it's ultimately at the cross where we see the great reversal. The cross is the fulcrum upon which the logic of this world is turned upside down. Shame is transformed into glory, foolishness into wisdom, and humiliation into exaltation. And this reversal that we see at the cross, where we see that the kingdom comes humbly, the kingdom comes as one who is giving, who came to serve and not be served, when we see that great reversal, it changes who we are. And not only is it a great reversal, it's a great exchange. Because as I said before, Jesus takes our sin. That we can come before God and be honest and stop trying to act like we're good enough on our own, we can make it on our own, we can save ourselves, I'm a good king and I run this ship pretty well. We can be honest and say, God is king and I need him. And when we trust Jesus as our Savior, our sins are taken from us and we are given the righteousness of Christ. Because as we look at the cross, we see the King who has died for our sins, but we also see the King who has ransomed us into his kingdom. And when we have Jesus, we've got it all in him. And so may we see these parables as windows into the kingdom of God, of glimpsing the good and gracious reign of God and reflecting the ways that we have sat on the throne ourselves and tried to reject the kingship of God. And may we see them as a door that is inviting us in, of being a part of God's royal work in this world, surrendering to him, trusting in him through faith. Let's pray. Jesus, you are a good and gracious King. And you reign over all, but you are here with us right now. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to surrender to you. Give us the humility to acknowledge that you are Lord and that we need you. So Jesus, we trust you. We confess We confess that we have put on you expectations that are wrong. And Lord, we submit ourselves to your will. And may we stop trying to make you conform to us, God, but may we just come before you as our King and say, we're your servants and your children, and we're here for you. Lord, we thank you that you are at work. We thank you that we can have confidence that your kingdom is advancing, that your Spirit is at work, that you are changing people from the inside out, that you are pointing them to your Son, conforming them into his image. And Lord, we lift up the name of Jesus. We pray that many would know him, that they would turn to him. Lord, for your glory, for the growth of your church, and for the good of this city, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.